We continue in learning to trust God from the book of Job. We've covered the first three chapters, and one thing that God has said two times, and then also the author, is that he was a God-fearing man. He feared God. And of course, Satan asked, does he fear God for nothing? So I wanted to take some time this morning to look at fearing God. And so we're really not going to be that much in the book of Job, but it's very important to look at this particular topic here. Revelation 15 and verse 4 says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Who shall not fear you? Even in heaven they cry out, "Who shall not fear you? Who shall not glorify your name?" The answers are many. The question is, do I? Job did. Satan, though, said, yeah, but his motives weren't right. Remember, Satan answers the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Yeah, he fears you because you give him all kinds of stuff. That's the only reason. You bought him off. But God didn't buy him off. God allowed all of his stuff to be taken away. And Job worshipped God because he fears God. Job walked with God. Job pleased God. This is what God said after the first attack. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause, because he's innocent." Three times we see this said about Job. Job's walk with God speaks of his relationship with him. It shows us that he had a desire to please God, for God who he was. I want to thank Jesse for the songs he selected. I asked that he select some songs on fearing God. And the selections that he chose were what I kind of had in mind. You might would think of that awesome Dread Fear, which we'll talk about. But the greatness of who God is, how great he is, should make us want to desire to please him. And so we see God describes Job in this way, one that is his servant. There's no one like him on earth. That's a huge statement. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He goes the opposite direction of what evil is. He doesn't put himself in Satan's snare. Satan came to him. In fact, God said, "Have you considered him?" He doesn't sit with the sinners, as Psalms 1, verse 1 to 3 says. And he still holds fast to his integrity, his innocence, after losing everything. This is all because of the relationship that Job and God have. And it's impossible to build a Christian behavior example, an example of true Christian behavior, without the foundation of that devotion to God. And when I say devotion to God, I'm speaking of desiring God, pleasing God, putting it in action. The practice of godliness is vital in developing a life that is pleasing to God. Our concept of God, our relationship with Him, that's what determines our conduct. That's what determines our choices that we make. What are we going to do? Is it going to please God or is it going to please me? We've already seen in our class, mostly in our class, our Wednesday night class, that this pleasing God And we talked about last Sunday morning, I believe, as well, the three essential elements: fearing God and loving God as the foundation for desiring God and pleasing God, which is godliness. I'll put it up on the screen here. The fear of God, the love of God. When we study Scripture, when we look at Scripture, we can see why this triangle here of godliness is accurate by looking at the Scriptures, and their context. When we think of fear, some think it outdated, but what is fear? I put this a few passages. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. All these in Psalms and Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. The fear of the Lord is so important to us today. It's not an old-fashioned, out-of-date concept or just an Old Testament look at fearing God. There was a time when it would be said of someone who knew Scripture, remember Lloyd, they would say he's a God-fearing man. How many times is that sentence used anymore? He's a God-fearing man. God had no problem telling the accuser that his servant was a God-fearing man. And so, is it that we're embarrassed with that kind of language? Do we think it's just an Old Testament concept? Because after all, doesn't perfect love drive out fear? 1 John 4 and verse 18, which we'll talk about in a few minutes here. But it's significant to know, to understand that the fear of the Lord should be joined with the comfort of the Holy Spirit as characteristics in the New Testament church. We take a look at Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. One of the great blessings of the new covenant is the installing, is the putting in the believers' hearts the fear of the Lord. I say that about the new covenant, I say that about today, but I go to an Old Testament passage. Jeremiah 32, verse 38 to 40. God says, "They shall be my people. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way." That goes with Ephesians 4. "That they may fear me always." Why? "For their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." To say that I fear God, and to really mean it, we need to understand it. It is so vital. It is just as important as the love of God. You can't have the love of God without the fear of God. You can't have the fear of God without the love of God. And you certainly can't please Him unless you have both, anchoring it down. But here, Jeremiah points to that covenant that Christ will establish, an everlasting covenant, which God says, "I will put the fear." And the example of Jesus Himself. Isaiah 11:3 says, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord." He's speaking of Christ. Christ will delight in that fear of the Lord. If Jesus, in His humanity, delighted in the fear of the Lord, without doubt. Don't we need to give it serious thought to plant and cultivate this attitude in our lives? Now, the Bible generally uses the fear of God in two distinct ways. First one, that of that anxious dread. And then the second one, that of adoration, reverence, and awe. Fear as anxious dread is created by the realization of God's impending judgment on my sin. But not just sin that I've committed, but as Matthew 25 says, sins are held accountable to me to things I didn't do that I should have done. That should cause great fear in our hearts. When Adam sinned, was he afraid? Why? What did he do? He hid, didn't he? He tried to hide from God because he was afraid. He was ashamed. And he should have been. Today, though, is there that kind of fear for God as there should be? Absolutely not. But that's not any different either, because the prophets say that there, no one knows how to blush. The more things change, the more they remain the same. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. I have verse 18. It says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. As the book of Romans opens up, you know, Paul's dealing with that constant friction between Jews and those that aren't Jews, or Greeks, as it said. But all have sinned, as he says in verse 9. Then he says, it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. Verse 10. Verse 11. There's none who understands, none who seek God. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. Their throat's like an open grave with their tongues. They keep deceiving. The poison of their apps is under their tongues, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. And he tops it all off by saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we all know what verse 23 says, that all sin comes short of the glory of God. There's no fear. But yet, let me ask this question before I go to... You remember Job offered sacrifices for his children continually. Why did he do that? Because he feared that they might curse God. Therefore face consequences. Sin. So there was fear. Job feared God in that sense of anxious dread for his children. But the Christian, we've been delivered from that fear of wrath. The faithful Christian, the one who's been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I told you we'd get to this passage. 1 John 4, 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. What's this all saying? This gets twisted around at times. The Christian who has a mature love, that's what perfected means. It's not perfect and sinless, it's mature. He has the confidence to face God in the day of judgment. Can you say that? Well, you talk about a time that can be actual fear and trembling as far as anxious dread can be the day of judgment. But that one who's perfected in love has confidence to face God, has confidence to go face to face with God. Face to face. Because there's no fear in love. The same love that gives confidence also does away with fear. Adam was ashamed. He was fearful. He hid himself. Sin brings shame. Sin brings the fear of God because of the consequence. But for the faithful Christian, we should not and must not live in fear of punishment for sins that's been forgiven. Because if they've been forgiven, there's not going to be punishment for those sins. This is love. When you are fearful, that's not perfected. It shows a lack of faith in God. But perfect love, as we underline that, casts out fear. This perfect love has respect and reverence for God. In its adoration, I use the term adoration a few times here. That's love. That's esteem. That's high regard. That's worship. That's the songs we've been singing about. It this reverence and adoration of God, it holds it close to the heart instead of far away in shame and dread. So this reverence and awe, this adoration, that's the second distinct term of fear of God, that reverence and awe. Let me back up again. That does not mean the Christian has been delivered from the discipline of God against falling back into sinful conduct. If that takes place, then he needs to fear God with that anxious dread. He needs to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, as in Philippians 2:12 said. He needs to live his life as a stranger here in reverent fear. Look at 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourself in fear during your stay here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mentioned that, Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you always have obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a clear expression of personal responsibility, of personal accountability before God. Their own salvation, my own salvation, your own salvation is at stake, and only you could bring about the needed obedience to see it through to its completed course. But only with God's help. He doesn't leave us out there hanging. Understand, salvation is not just past tense. Salvation is viewed in present possession. And this salvation only belongs to those who are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, Hebrews 10:39. They don't give up. The real thing that faith aims at is that salvation is brought to its final end when Christ returns. At the completion, This is what it means to work out your salvation. It's not, well, I decide how I'm saved or not. That's not what he's saying. It's not enough to just be baptized and my sins are forgiven and now I do whatever. Unfortunately, too many say that that's the case. That's not the case. We have to live, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to have faith to the preserving of the soul. To do this, it has to be done with fear and trembling. That's what God said Job did. That's what Satan said. Nah, you just bought him off. And think about this. As a man stands face to face with his duty before God, he sees the greatness of the task and the possibility of failure. What should his attitude be then? Well, the best way to answer that is, what is God looking for? Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You tremble at the word of God, you're not going to be just flippant and whatever. You're going to make sure that when I meet him face to face, that I have feared his word. I have feared him with reverence and awe. This is what Paul is saying when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This involves two things. The first thing, fear and trembling, suggests that the task that we are approaching and that we do needs to be with respect and awe. How great thou art! Holy, holy, holy. It's a spirit of seriousness and humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And second, we'll also be fearful and trembling in case we fail in any way. And why would that be? Because it's the loss of the soul that's at stake for all eternity. Yet, we have this. Verse 13 of work out your fear of salvation, fear and trembling. Verse 12, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is there to help us in this. So this should cause us, again, to fear him with awe and reverence. Turn, if you would, back to Isaiah 57. We see Isaiah 66 on the screen. To this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Then we look at Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. How great thou art, we sing. Holy, 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 we sing. But he also dwells with those that have deep sorrow and those that are crushed. Why? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Here we see the grace of God just flowing off the pages here in the Old Testament. Look at verse 17. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face, and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. Even though they kept sinning, this should cause us to fear God, to reverence him, to worship him, to put him first in our lives. This type of fear is where the rest of our lesson I want to focus our attention on. The fear of God, that adoration, that honor, that reverence, that awe. We sang holy, holy, holy. That comes from Isaiah 6. The angelic beings in that vision in Isaiah 6 demonstrated this awe when with two wings they covered their faces in the presence of the exalted Lord. Verse 2 to 4. We see the same awe in the book of Revelation during the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5. We see Peter have the same awe and reverence and fear when he realized he was in the presence of God, when he was in the boat and Christ was with them. And Christ, when he had him to go out and both their boats were filled up and nearly sinking, and Peter saw that, he fell at Jesus' feet and he says, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinner." He realized right then and there who he was and who God was. And then we see it so vividly in Revelation 1:17 when the disciple John, in that awesome language, he saw his master in all the heavenly glory and majesty, and verse 17 says he fell at his feet like a dead man. Think about the song we're going to sing at the end of this lesson is face to face with God my Savior, face to face, what will it be? It's impossible to be devoted to God if one's heart is not filled with the fear of God. And God said to Satan, "He considered my servant Job, he fears me." No, he don't. Yes, he does. And you know, we need to think about this too. It's a serious sin of us as Christians to go through the motions in any part of our worship, whether it be in prayer, singing, or taking the Lord's Supper, our day-to-day lives. You know, the same writer who tells us that we have the confidence to enter the most holy place, when you think about that, only the high priest could once a year after many sacrifices, and only those of Aaron's could do that, and then only, and now we have the confidence to enter the throne room of God. That same author tells us that we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All this in Hebrews 10, also chapter 12. Even the redeemed in heaven fear the Lord. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. This is where we opened up at. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." What a scene. Notice the focus of the adoration and the esteem that's on God's attributes, on those attributes of power, of justice and holiness. That should produce that reverence for Him. It's the same reverence was brought out from the children of Israel when they saw the great power against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant, Exodus 14:31. Along with Moses, they sang a song of worship and gratitude. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15:11. I just can't find the words to do justice to describing the holiness, the power, the infinite glory of God that's portrayed in the Bible. But one day, we will face Him, see Him face to face, and then we will fear Him in the most fullest sense of the word. We can clearly see why Peter tells us to live a holy and godly lives now. Because God is in the process of preparing us for heaven. So we can dwell with Him for all eternity. That's all He's ever wanted. And we have to be learning to do that now. And it begins, as we see, as we read in all the scriptures and Proverbs and Psalms, it begins with the fear of God. Just as obedience to the Lord is an indication of our love for Him, it's also proof of our fear for God. Deuteronomy 6:1-2. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I commanded you all the days of your lives, and that your days may be prolonged. Teach. We need to teach to do them so that you, your son, your grandson may fear the Lord, keeping the commandments, doing it all the days of your life. Jesus said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." John 14:24. If we truly reverence God, we will obey Him, since every act of disobedience is an outrage and a disrespect, and it grieves the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to be gripped by God's love. Only the God-fearing Christian can truly appreciate the love of God. He sees the infinite gulf between the holy God and sinful me. There's such a great gulf between that. And it was bridged through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how, from the lesson in Ephesians this morning, how we can have the victory. That's how we can do away with that old way of life and have the new way of life, to have that bridge. God's love for us is shown in so many ways, but He supremely demonstrated it by sending His Son, heaven's best, which we talked about last week, to die for my sin. The Apostle John says, "God is love," in 1 John 4:18. He explains this statement by saying, in verse 9 and 10, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins." The truly godly person looks to the cross. He sees Jesus as that atoning sacrifice. He sees that Jesus bore His sons in his own body. And that wrath of God that came down on him is what I should have gotten. It's what you should have gotten. Because I was guilty. There was no fear of God in my eyes. There was no fear of God in your eyes at one time. I was guilty of sin because all sinned, so were you. So instead of all of that wrath falling on us, it fell on the innocent, holy Son of God. He was sinless and I was not. I read some in Romans 3. You can go back there if you want, but I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to read it to you off my notes. We know what 23 says. All sin falls short of the glory of God. But being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The gift by His grace. We can be redeemed. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. I love that song. Anthony, the only one I know that could lead it. How can we not fear the one who freely gave His Son? How can we not give Him the love, the awe, the reverence, the respect, the worship He deserves? How can we not desire to be with Him? How can we not want to please Him in all that we do? Because He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to reconcile us to a holy God who is alienated from us because of us, our sin. He died to ransom us from the penalty of the sin of punishment, of everlasting destruction, to be shut out from the presence of God forever and ever. He died that we, the just objects of God's wrath, should become His grace, His heirs, the righteousness. How much we appreciate God's love. How much we appreciate God's love is conditioned of how deeply we fear Him. And the psalmist caught this truth with this. Psalms 133 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Can you see why Satan attacks? Does Job fear God for nothing? Can you see how this is appropriate study for us? Will you consider how God described Job to Satan? And Satan responds this way. Do you think He's going to back off any on you and I? Isn't it great to know that God's in control? I spent most of my time here, a little bit here. Let me just close out with a little bit up here. A thirst for God, a desire for God, a longing to please God. The apex. Isn't this what we see with Job? We look at David. David had such a great desire for God. He had a desire to be with Him. He had a desire to know Him. He had a desire to please Him. Psalms 63:1, he says, O God, You are my God. I seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land there is no water. how thirsty he is for God, to be with God, to know God. And Psalms 27:4, one of my favorite passages, one thing, I did a lesson on this, one thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek. What is that, David? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Psalms 143, 6-11, just going to mention a few things here. He says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Teach me the way I should walk, for I trust in me. I trust in you. That's David. But isn't that what Job wanted all through the trials that he endured? He sought God's presence. Even if he could not meet him face to face, he wanted someone as a go-between, a mediator. Even though he questioned God, where else could he go? We sing the song, where could I go but to the Lord? There was nowhere else to go but to the Lord. And Job never asked to go to anywhere else. He kept going to the Lord. So let's close with this again. Job 2:3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. It's such a big part of fearing God. The love of God, desiring God, fear of God, love of God, that base, that desiring, that's godliness. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does he fear God for who he is? Yes. And he was challenged. More so than you and I will ever be. But the question that I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself all the time, do I fear God? Do I put Him in reverence and awe and that holiness? And when I fail, do I have that awesome dread to cause me then to repent? Can and am I prepared to meet Him face to face? Open your books to 5:16. We'll sing this song. We'll stand. We'll sing this song. Please consider your life. Please consider, are you prepared to meet God and face Him face to face? Let us all stand.